well, I have two greatest, well, a couple greatest fears, actually, I'm pretty fearful, is that this was on while we were singing and that you heard my voice, because it's really bad. And I'm very committed to singing joyfully to the Lord, despite my tone-deaf voice. So hopefully that did not happen. The other one is that this thing falls in the toilet somehow when I'm going to the bathroom. So just by way of being vulnerable and transparent before you, those are my two greatest fears. And so far, neither of them has happened. So thank you. In all honesty, I am really thankful to be with you guys. This is probably, I think, our fourth time as either me or some version of our family coming to Missoula. And we really love the connection. We want to keep that San Diego-Missoula connection. As much as you guys love to come to San Diego, we really love to come to Missoula because you guys have trees and grass. It's amazing, green grass. And fall, you have fall. This is about to be the season in San Diego where all the college girls wear their Uggs and their scarves and their cute toboggans and they're sweating profusely at the pumpkin patch because that's what we do. We just pretend like it's fall in San Diego. So we were walking around last night and I was like a little schoolgirl. I was just like, oh, the leaves and look at this and the fall. And my husband was like, you really love it here, huh? I do. I really love it. And part of the reason we love this city is your church. We really love the Valines, the Cassoons. We met them through college ministry years ago when Sarah was pregnant with Ellie. And have just really been loved and blessed by your congregation, by Tyler and my husband connecting. And so we're really thankful to be here. I told Gijo that coming to speak to you guys feels like coming home in a lot of ways. And so it's a real gift and an honor and a privilege to be with you. I think I have a picture of my family in my slides. Do I? Nope. Okay, never mind. I have three boys. They're growing and they're getting pretty large and they're starting to overshadow me. And a very handsome Indian husband who you'll meet tomorrow that the Valine girls are calling Jojo and Gigi, which is really cute, although his name is Gijo. And I had the privilege of getting to talk to you guys about biblical rest. And tomorrow we're going to be spending the bulk of our time talking about Sabbath rest, looking at a biblical view of rest. But tonight we're going to do something a little different. We're going to spend some time addressing our restlessness. And it's going to be uncomfortable. I would love to just be able to give you a talk on rest, but that would be the equivalent of someone coming to my house, a contractor, and saying, we have mold all throughout the walls. And then my response to that being, that's okay, we'll just put a new coat of paint on it and we'll get a nice new picture. Does that make sense? If I give you principles of Sabbath rest, but we do not address our sin of restlessness, then that would be the same thing. Right? And so I don't want to give you things to tack on to your sins of restlessness. I want us to get a biblical concept of where rest comes from. And part of that is biblical practices. But our true rest is found in a relationship with God. And so we're going to spend tonight kind of building a biblical framework for why we were created for rest. And then we're going to look at our restlessness. And like I said, the way I use the term I use is we're going to do an autopsy on our restlessness. We're going to dig in and kind of see where is our restlessness coming from? And look at some scriptures that address that. So in a prayerful way, I hope tonight makes you feel a little uncomfortable. I hope you leave feeling a little exposed because Christ never exposes us, but to clothe us, right? And so it's not exposure to just expose. When Christ exposes our sin, it's so that we can run into his arms and be robed in his righteousness. And so I hope that that's a little bit of the experience that you get tonight. I have a mentor. She just turned 82 in San Diego. And sometimes I'll just ask her random questions. So one time we were having tea and I said, Dana, what do you notice as an older generation looking at my generation and younger? What do you notice about us? What stands out to you? She's very creative. Her house is like an art gallery. And she said, y'all are perched to flee. That was her answer. Y'all are perched to flee. And I was like, can you explain what you mean by that? And she said, y'all are like a little bird, your generations and younger, they fly in a tree and they perch there, but they only stay so long. They're ready to fly onto the next thing. You're quick to move, right? There's a restlessness, right? That was what she was getting at, that there's a sense of restlessness in our current day and age and in our generation. And she would say, that it's always existed, but it's uniquely present in our culture today. this sense of restlessness. I found that really interesting, and I thought a lot about it. And then I was reading, because I'm a dork, I'm a little bit of a nerd. I was reading Alexis de Tocqueville. He was a French diplomat who came to the United States to study the American culture. It was this birth of this new idea of an American democracy. And he wrote an extensive treatise on everything you can imagine about American culture. And this is one of the things that he said about American culture. It's a long quote, so stay with me. In the United States, a man builds a house in which to spend his old age, and he sells it before the roof is on. He plants a garden and lets it just as the trees are coming into bearing. He brings a field into tillage and leaves other men to gather the crops. He embraces a profession and gives it up. He settles in a place which he soon afterwards leaves to carry his changeable longings elsewhere. At first sight, there is something surprising in this strange unrest of so many happy men, restless in the midst of abundance. The spectacle itself, however, is as old as the world. The novelty is to see it, a whole people, furnish an exemplification of it. Okay, so my mentor was right. We are perched to flee. But Alexis de Tocqueville says, America has been perched to flee from the beginning, right? At the very beginning of our country, he said, there's something unique about this culture, right? They're constantly moving about. I love that. Taking his changeable longings elsewhere. And a group of people restless in the midst of abundance. Those are telling words to the human heart. And I would argue that de Tocqueville was right, but didn't take it far enough. Because you and I know that as believers, this beginning of restlessness didn't start with America. It didn't start with the iPhone and Instagram and social media. It started way back in the Garden of Eden. So we're going to go there tonight. We live in a leisure culture. So just to kind of show you some of this restlessness, there's a sense of rootlessness to our culture and restlessness to our culture that goes deeper. It's a cultural issue, yes, but it's a much, much more deeply. It's an issue of the human heart. Rest has a physical component to it, right? But we know that we're bodies knit together, body, mind, soul, that there's mental, emotional, physical, relational, spiritual rest. Augustine, who, if we did patron saints in the Protestant church, which we don't, he would be the patron saint of restlessness. The man moved about. He was chasing the world and the pleasures of the world. Comes to Christ after moving to Milan from Hippo, which would have been like the Manhattan or the New York of his modern day or of his ancient day. And he's known for saying that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God, right? And he'd spoken like a man who knew it. He knew it because he lived it. So we're going to be talking about that idea that our true source of rest will only be found in God. And our restlessness is often a result of our sin. And so that's where we're headed tonight. Like I said, not kind of the typical place you want to start in a top of retreat about rest, but we're going to get to the rest part, I promise. We have to address our restlessness first. So we were created, Genesis, if you hear me speak, we're always going to start in Genesis, because in those first two chapters of the scriptures, we get a picture of the way God intended the world to be, the way God intended our lives to be, our relationship with him to be. So Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That simple verse, profound implications. This is one of a few places in the scriptures where we get to hear a glimpse into the inner Trinitarian conversation, where God, the Father, God, the Son, and the God, the Holy Spirit are having a conversation. And it's, let us make man in our image, right? So the first thing we have to realize is that we were made out of relational fullness and relational rest, right? We weren't created out of lack or some problem within the Godhead, right? We were created because our God was full and he wanted people to share in his fullness, right? That's what we were made for. And we were given by our creator God a beautiful earth uniquely created for human flourishing. We were given everything we needed and we were given a job to do. Like, Amy, this is a conversation about rest. Why are we talking about work? We're going to talk about this tomorrow, but work and rest are completely correlated. They belong together. They're a complementary pair. So before the fall existed, there was work, and it was glorious. We had purpose. We had a creation mandate to fulfill, and Adam and Eve were happy to do it. There was work without restlessness and without weariness. That's what we were made for. We were made for flourishing. We had shalom rest, wholeness, fullness, the way things ought to be. And we had that with God. We had that with, Adam and Eve had that with one another. We had that within ourselves. And then we had that with creation. We had everything that we needed, right? You know the story. You know what happens fairly soon after, right? We supplant God. He gives us one, and my husband is quick to say, when we think about the command to not eat of the fruit of the tree, we do not take it in context. Before that, he says in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, there's that work, and keep it before the fall. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall die. Did you catch that? You shall surely eat of every tree. Our God was a God of 1,000 yeses and one no. And the no is really a test of our allegiance to him and our submission to him and his authority. And we failed miserably. And in our failing, it broke. The shalom was shattered, right? Our relationship with God broke. There was distance. God's people knew that they were sinful and they hid from God, who was walking in the cool of the garden, it says. He was probably in the habit of doing that with them. They had face-to-face relationship with God. And that was broken in an instant. There was enmity between God and man. Adam and Eve start to blame each other. We see relational enmity and unrest. And then we see spiritual unrest within themselves. So our culture is really big about talking about peace, seeking restfulness, all these things that we're talking about. And they're right. There is a need for inner peace and restlessness because we were made for it. We were made to have that. And it broke in the fall. It broke. So we have wrong relationships with ourselves, right? In our psyche, in our soul. And then obviously our relationship with the earth broke. Work was going to be hard. If you read the curse, it's really interesting. There's enmity, right? He addresses the enmity that already exists now between God and man. They're kicked out of the place they were supposed to be. This restful place that was created for them. Work that was intended to be a gift to them, a way for them to image God and to act like God, becomes hard. It says, women, you will increase your pain in childbirth and there will be thorns and thistles in the ground. You're gonna eat by the sweat of your brow, it says in the scripture. It got hard, right? This is the beginning of restlessness right here in Genesis 3. So we know what happens here. We're separated. And I want to start with this. Rest, while it is physical, it started relationally. Like the greatest source of our rest and of Adam and Eve's rest in the garden was their right relationship with God. That was the beginning. This relationship with God, and it flowed out into all the other things, right? So if we're going to start to try to be a restful people, it starts where it broke, and that's in right relationship with God. I don't think we think of rest relationally, but that's how it is biblically. That's what we are created for, is rest that flows from right relationship with God. So we have this enmity. So that's creation, fall, redemption. And this is what's so beautiful. Christ gives us the Levitical system. He gives us all kinds of provisional ways for us to have relationship with him, to have some experiences of a relationship with him. He gives us the commands. He makes us his people. And we continually botch it over and over and over again. And then in Christ, in the incarnation, Christ comes to make a way back to right relationship with God, to give us the restoration of those four things that were broken in the fall. So Ephesians 2, this is we're just laying a foundation for the story of rest before we jump into our restlessness. So Ephesians 2, got too many tabs here, guys. Here we go. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The beginning of that relational enmity being broken and true rest being restored through right relationship with God. And then Matthew 11. I hope when you think rest in the New Testament, you think Matthew 11. Like, I hope that's where your brain goes. I love that Jesus... Sorry, I've got too many tabs. There we go. So I'm going to read Matthew 11, 25 all the way to 30, just for context. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then the invitation, come to me, all you who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A few things about the context of Matthew 11 and this invitation to rest. The Jewish people, ironically, we'll talk about this tomorrow, God, the fourth commandment is the blessed commandment. It's the commandment to honor the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And the Jews, in an attempt to honor God and to keep the Sabbath, added a ridiculous number of regulations and rules to the concept of Sabbath. And instead of it being a blessing to God's people, and maybe the intention was right, it became an incredibly heavy burden. I mean, if you look up the laws around the Sabbath day to this day, we have some friends that are Orthodox Jews, it's insane. Can't turn on a light. You have to walk on a certain side of the street. You can't cross too many blocks. It's this incredibly heavy system that's supposed to give you rest, right? And it wasn't giving God's people rest. The people were weary and they were burdened. And so Jesus says to them, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, this is the Jewish people, again, we're going to talk about this tomorrow, that took rest very seriously. They take the Sabbath very seriously. In fact, one Jewish author says that more than the Jews kept the Sabbath kept the Jews. It's what made God's people set apart. It was the thing that kept them alive through the Holocaust. Like, this is a big deal to the Jewish people. And so when Jesus comes and says, hey, I'm your rest, that's a bold statement. That's a slap in the face of the Pharisees. He's saying, you don't need to do all those rules and regulations. The rest of God is in your midst. He's in your presence and it's me. What you need is not all of that. What you need is me. And he says that, we're going to talk about this tomorrow too. There's regulations around the Sabbath and he was breaking some of them to heal people. And he says, hey, you guys have mixed this up. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Lord of the Sabbath is here. Right? So Jesus is saying, I want you to know that the rest of God isn't a system. It's me. I'm your source of rest. It's really interesting too, because he doesn't say, come to me and you will have ultimate freedom. Right? Our culture, when our culture defines rest, it defines rest as freedom to do whatever we want, however we want. Christ does not offer that. What does he offer? He says, come take my yoke. Do you hear that? Our culture would say freedom, rest is a yokeless existence. Get rid of the yoke. I don't want to be a slave to anyone. I don't want to be mastered by anyone. And Christ says that's not rest either, right? He says rest is right relationship with me. It's being near to your God. And he says he doesn't offer a yokeless life and he doesn't offer a masterless life. That's what our culture is telling us. That's what our therapeutic age is telling us. But he says that's not going to lead to rest. That sounds like freedom, and it leads to oppression. It leads to more slavery. Because you know who your master is? You. And you know who's lied to you, cheated you, betrayed you more than anyone else? You. Right? That's slavery, not freedom. So I find it really interesting. I think it's really important for us to get this in our bones, that there is no such thing as a masterless life. You're either mastered by sin or yourself, and self, you're going to be mastered by your sin. or you're mastered by the good master. So rest and freedom are living your life in submission to the good master. And that's what he's offering them, right? So this is an agrarian culture. Montana, I feel like Missoula is a weird mix. You'll have some of this agriculture and this like artsy city thing going on, the coffee and the food. And so maybe you guys like see yokes all the time. Do y'all see yokes all the time? A little bit? Okay, that's good. When I talk to San Diego, it's like, what's a yolk? They think like a yolk, like an egg. So the practice in these days, and maybe still present, was that you paired a mature oxen with an immature oxen, right? And one is obviously going to shoulder most of the load, right? And so he's saying, hey, I'm your yoke fellow. I'm God come incarnate, and I'm your yoke fellow. He says, you're going to find rest when you're yoked right next to me. That's how you're going to find rest. And I love it. I love it. He says it in the affirmative. You will find rest for your soul. It's not a might. It's not a may. It's not a maybe if you do it right. He says, if you let me be your master and you let me be your yoke fellow, I promise you rest. It's a rest that's different than the world understands. It's a world that's different than the world is trying to offer us. But it is the soul rest that we were created for. And it's only found in relationship with Christ. And in continued service to him. There is no such thing as a masterless life. So that's how we get to rest. I think it's interesting. We talked about the curse and kind of the different fourfold breaking of shalom. But one of the things that's mentioned in the curse is that you will eat food by the sweat of your brow. The only other time that sweat is mentioned in scripture is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ sweat blood. So we could be in right relationship with God. That says, your rest is my finished work, right? I came to do that which you broke and couldn't fix, right? That's the beginning of rest when you start to comprehend that. And that's the doorway of rest for the rest of your life, is my finished work on the cross, my character, my goodness, the triune God who came to rescue you and set you back in right relationship with me. So that's the four-chapter gospel story of rest. Now, if that's the case, why are we so restless? Why are we so restless? Where does this restlessness come from? And I want to start with a caveat. We're going to jump into the sin of restlessness and some of the sources of it in our lives. But I want to say this. There is such a thing as holy restlessness, as a right restlessness. So it is right for those of us who are in redemption, so creation, fall, redemption. Oh, I skipped glory. I'm sorry. Hebrews 4, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for those who are the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his. We started at relational rest, fourfold rest, and we're heading right back to it. That's what we're going to get in glory. We're going to be face to face with God in full right relationship with him, apart from the presence of sin. We've been saved from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, but we are still in the presence of sin and it's in us, right? And so there's a day coming when we're gonna be forever with the Lord. And Hebrews says, hey, rest is still coming. It's still coming for us. Endless days of that are before us. That's where we're headed. So part of the holy restlessness or right restlessness is that we're not home yet, right? We have been redeemed. The down payment of the Holy Spirit is in all who believe. God says, I'm coming. I promise you're gonna be brought all the way home. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that you might be with me. And one of my favorite commentators says this. He says, God is preparing his place for us, and he's preparing us for his place. That's why we're on this earth. He says, I'm making you the kind of person who's gonna enjoy rest with me for eternity. That's what I'm doing on this earth. And while we're in this already not yet, the kingdom of God has come, the work is done. One of my other favorite commentators, he says, we walk on the knife's edge of history. All the work is completed. Literally, our express purpose as the church in this age is to glorify God and enjoy him forever and to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Because he's going to come back and the work is totally done. He's not like waiting on a few contractors in heaven for a few more rooms and buying some time. The work is done. He's waiting for the full number of the saints to come in. And we have a part to play in that, right? We're here. We're living in the already, not yet. He's come once. He's coming again. And living in that tension, it says in Romans 8, it produces us a sense of eager expectation and longing. The J.B. Phillips' translation, it says that all creation is standing on tiptoes, waiting for the return of Christ. So there should be restlessness in your heart. You shouldn't feel settled on this earth if you're a believer. You should feel like an exile who says, so then, we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwell. And so desire and longing, not bad things, are homing devices for the believer. We should have longings that nothing on this earth fulfills. Not a great marriage, not a great church, not a great family, not a great vacation. Like, I hope you go to those things, you enjoy them, and you say, still not enough. Because you were made to be in God's presence, and enjoy him for endless days. And so there is a right restlessness. So I don't want you to automatically say, all restlessness is sin, all longing is sin, right? There's a right sense of wanting to be with him. So I want to put a pin in that. Now, that being said, a lot of our restlessness is due to sin. A lot of our restlessness comes from self. We live in a therapeutic age, and there's nothing wrong with therapy. Hear me on saying that. When I say therapeutic age, I just mean the general concept of our culture right now. It's all about self-help, self-wellness, all of those things. And in our family, we use the paradigm accept, reject, redeem. Right? So there are certain things about the therapeutic moment that we're living in, the self-help, self-care movement, that's kind of literally all over our culture, that we can just accept and say, those are good things. We're learning a lot about brain biology. That's awesome. Tell me more about how my brain works. I'll receive that. And it only is going to stand up to truth. It's going to hold up what we already know to be true because God created our brains complex. Boundaries. We're going to talk more about boundaries tomorrow. In general, boundaries aren't a bad thing. Recognizing your limitations, those are good things. God created us as creatures, right? We were made to be dependent. Before the fall happened, we were needy of God. So neediness of God is not a problem. Limitation is not a problem. We can accept those things. So we say there's things we can accept. There's things we have to reject, just outright reject and say that's wrong. And then there's things that we can step towards and redeem and say, okay, that's an interesting thing. Now, how can we as believers, can we take that and say, how can we step toward that with redemption? So there's plenty of good things coming out of, like, I don't want you to go out there going, I hate the moment that we live in, this cultural moment. But I need you to know this. What we must reject as believers in this cultural moment is the idea that self at the center is the source of your rest. Here's the problem with that. Self at the center broke the whole thing. I just told you, we looked at Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and said, self at the center caused our restlessness in all its forms. It caused our separation from God. It caused our relational enmity. It caused our lack of rest within our souls, the inner peace that's lacking, that everyone's obsessed with trying to find in our culture. Their answer to it is to put self more at the center. Do you see how asinine that is? We have to reject that as believers. That is never the source of your rest. That is the source of the problem. That's the source of your sin. And so the premise of tonight, if you get nothing else from tonight, I want you to know that rest comes through right relationship with God, which comes through repentance. That's the beginning of rest. That's the complete opposite of everything the world is selling you. And it's sneaky because it sounds really good. There's a lot of good stuff out there that sounds really good, but at the center of it, the theological, the concept at the center is you put yourself at the center. And that broke the whole thing. So I just need you to know that the enthroning of self is the cause of most of our restlessness and our lack of believing the gospel. John Mark Comer, in his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, he says this: self is the new God, the new spiritual authority, the new morality. But this puts a crushing weight on the self, one it was never designed to bear. It must discover itself, become itself, stay true to itself, justify itself, make itself happy, perform and defend its fragile identity. That's what happens when you put self at the center. I said, it sounds like freedom, and it feels like oppression, right? So self at the center is the problem. So much of our restlessness flows from us, our forgetting the gospel story, and our forgetting who God is and who we are, and forgetting redemption. Blaise Pascal says this: all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. Now, as an introvert, I love that quote. I have extrovert friends who are like, that sounds horrible. That sounds like a terrible plan. His point is this. If we would just stop and sit for a minute and think and remember who our God was, remember what's been done to us, we would be at the beginning place of rest. So what I want to set before you guys for the rest of tonight is this idea of repentance and rest and remembering. Okay, so if we're made for a right relationship with God and rest comes from being near to him and obedience to him, if that's how we're going to have right relationship with ourselves, the world's obsessed with, and rightly obsessed with, because it's broken. Things are really broken, but their response, like we just said, is broken. That's not how we're going to get rest. So rest is going to come from repentance. That's the beginning of moving towards rest, is repentance. Oh, sorry, I forgot something I wanted to add. Not all restlessness looks the same. So the writer James K.A. Smith, he says this, not all prodigals have passports. And his point is this, you don't have to be running about chasing after the world to be far from God, to be prodigal in your heart. And so I think there's a lot of sources of restlessness, but I just want you to know restlessness doesn't look the same for all of us, okay? So some of us, and I think when we think of restlessness, we think of the typical type A, rush around, or trying to move about from thing to thing, right? But I think there's a couple sources of restlessness. I think one of them is restlessness that comes from seeking control. Okay? So I feel restless because I feel like I need to be in control of everything. And I feel like rest will only come when I feel like I have things in under control. This is me. This is my life. I spend most of my time running around in my heart, either mentally or physically or emotionally, trying to figure things out. If I could just control this thing, then there would be peace. If I could figure out college for my kids, and if I could figure out the right system for calendaring in our home, and if I could just figure out how to help that person at the church, and how to lead this community group better. If we could just, you hear that? That is a deeper desire for control. And it leads to a lot of restlessness because I think I'm in charge of the world, and God says you're really not even able to control your own body. So I think you should resign from trying to be in control of the world. But there's a restlessness that comes from seeking control. I think that's one source of it. There's also a restlessness that comes from seeking comfort, right? Where I'm looking for comfort outside of or in addition to Christ. And so I'm busy running about to find the new things. If I go on this new vacation, or I get this new thing, or I get this new outfit, or this new experience, or this new friend group, right? Then I'm going to have the comfort that I want, because I think that rest is really going to come from comfort. If I could just have things comfortable, then I would have rest, right? And then the third, and I think this is true, the third one is true of all of us, it just comes out differently, is a restlessness that comes from striving, from self-righteousness. And I don't think a lot of us would say, oh, I'm very self-righteous. But at the end of the day, if we're relying on ourselves for any portion of our standing before God, that's a version of self-righteousness. And so one of my favorite writers says this, pious flesh is still flesh. So for me, and I have a son who's wired like me, we go hard, we work really hard at things. And so when suffering comes in my life, my gut response is, but I worked really hard. I work harder than anybody I know. That suffering reveals our operant theology. So we all have a vowed theology, a thing that we say that we believe, and we're right. I hope you're sitting under true biblical. I know you're sitting under true biblical teaching. You have a good avowed theology. You know what's true and right. What suffering does is it reveals our operant theology, right? So we might say the right things, but be operating out of something really broken. And so what happens when what your gut responds to suffering will show you what your operant theology is. And my operant theology is striving for self-righteousness, right? When hard things happen, but Lord, I work hard. Look at what I'm doing. I'm working so hard at these things. And God says, yeah, that's your flesh, and it's still flesh. It might be pious. You might be working really hard at really good things, but that's still you striving to earn your righteousness before me and to earn your right relationship with me and to earn your rest. And he says, no, it's given. It's received. It's not achieved. John 6:63 says, the flesh profits nothing. that the ESV says, what is it, how does it say it? The flesh is of no help at all. I think it's Richard Foster and then Eugene Peterson, or not, Dallas Willard quotes him, but he says, grace is not opposed to effort. There's great effort involved in the Christian life, and there's great effort involved in working at rest. We're gonna talk about that tomorrow. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning, okay? And what we do in our, all of us do this, all of us in our sin are striving after righteousness from our own deeds. We're trying to earn what God has already given, right? And that's a source of a lot of our restlessness. It's a source of a lot of our restlessness. So I want us to turn to Isaiah 30. There's gonna be two scripture passages we're gonna spend some time in as we kind of bring this part to a close. The first is Isaiah 30. I hope this is another one of those verses that comes to mind when you think about rest. It is for me. It's my go-to. Isaiah 30, verse 15, and I'm going to go 15 all the way to 18. And God's talking to his people. I'm going to give you more of the context after I read it. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. You said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. So basically what's happening is Assyria is about to come and invade God's people. They're about to be taken away into exile because they've been turning away from God and set on themselves and chasing after their own way. And they are looking to make alliances with all the mighty nations. They're looking for help anywhere but him. And his invitation to his people, did you hear it? In repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. He says, you're going to find rest by repenting and coming to me. What you need is not Assyria's help or Babylon's help or Egypt's help, because that's what God's people did. When scary things happened, they automatically started trying to make alliances to fix it. And he says, basically, I see these as mirror passages. He says, I have an invitation to you, and you're going to find rest when you run to me, when you return to me. In repentance and rest, you'll be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. And did you see God's people's response? No. We will flee upon swift horses and ride upon swift steeds, right? And so God said, okay, fine, do that, and then your pursuers will be quicker than you. Watch that. Until you're left, you're all going to run away. So our response to God was pretty pitiful. That is his invitation to rest. No, we're going to keep looking for our own ways to rest. Thank you. Our own versions of strength and rescue. Thank you. And do you see his response to them? Therefore, to a people who just said, nope, no thank you, we're going to leave. We're not going to come to you. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself to show mercy to you. What kind of God is this? Right? And they didn't know what we know. We know that this is fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ, right? Where do we see his justice? You're a God of justice and mercy are mentioned in that verse, that last verse, verse 19, 18. Where do we see those two meet? Only in Christ, only in the cross. They didn't understand what was being prophesied through the prophet Isaiah. But in repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. McLaren, one of my favorite commentators, says this about this passage, this section of scripture. He said, Israel always felt the difficulty of sustaining itself at the height of dependence on the unseen. Israel didn't like to have to find their rest from that unseen God. They wanted to be like everybody else around them. Can you give us a king? Can we have a Syria? Can we have some chariots maybe and some strength like that? And God was constantly calling them. He said, no. You're going to trust in me. You're going to trust in an unseen God. That's the kind of faith he wanted for them. He says this to them. He says this. They had run away from God in their fears. That's what they were doing. And he said they must come back to him through faith. To get to them, the great lesson was trust in God. Through them to us, the lesson is the same. The principle is far wider in this case, and the rule is for all of us. So he says, you run away from God in your fear and you return to him through faith. That's the beginning of rest. That's how we're going to find rest. That invitation in repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. Biblical rest looks different than the world's version of rest. And it starts through repentance. Acts 3, right after the Pentecost, right after Pentecost, right after the birth of the church, Peter's preaching a spirit-empowered sermon, and he says this. We're going to start in verse 17 for context. And now, brothers, he's just started his sermon. Brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance in killing Jesus, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. This is his receipt. He says, what are you going to do in light of the fact that you killed Jesus? That's what they're being faced with, their sin. They killed Jesus. And he says this, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he might send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Do you hear that? Peter makes a connection there, and I don't think we think like this, but this is what the scriptures say, is that repentance is a source of rest and refreshment. I think of repentance and confession as a burden, a thing I've got to do, and the scriptures say, actually, no, it's an incredible gift, and it's the source of rest and refreshment. And so when I find myself practically, so all theology is meant to be lived and applied. We don't just think it, we're supposed to live it. And so when I start to feel really tired, I don't know about you, but when you ask people how they're doing, I get two responses. And me, how do I respond when someone says, Amy, how are you doing? I have two typical responses, busy or tired. That's pretty typical, right? Most people respond with busy or tired. I've stopped saying busy, now I now say full, because most of my busyness is from fullness that God has given us. And busyness implies, one, that it's going to end. And I think the Christian life is a life of work. It's a lot of work, and it's hard work. We do hard things, but we do it with an incredible power source and with an incredible hope and an incredible yoke fellow. So we can work in a way that's restful, and the world doesn't have access to that. So I've stopped saying busy, I say full, because most of the time, it's fullness that God has given it, and good works he's called us to walk into. So I'm reframing the way I think about that. And then tired. When I feel tired, I used to automatically go, oh, what do I need? I need to go, I don't know what rest is for you or what your kind of go-to when you feel tired is. I think if I could just get an iced coffee from Starbucks, the day will get a lot better. I just really think it will. Our budget can't handle it, but it would be really nice if I could do that. And I've learned to stop when I start to say tired or start to feel tired, which is a lot. We're limited creatures, and we're going to talk about this tomorrow. We are derivative creatures. Every breath we breathe is dependent upon God. Everything we do is dependent on God. We are not inexhaustible. We are very limited creatures. And so tiredness is part of living on this side of the fall. And I think tiredness was part of Genesis. Before the fall, we sleep. We're made to sleep. Half of our lives is supposed to be. We overwork, so we don't actually get the full amount of sleep, but it's supposed to be sleep. God wired us this way. We're supposed to be tired. So what I'm learning to do when I'm tired is to start by going, is there anything I need to repent of? Because I really believe this is true, that repentance is a doorway into rest, and that a lot of my restlessness and a lot of my tiredness is due to my sin and myself. I'm tired of myself, and I'm tired of my sin. And so, yes, oftentimes you have a new baby. There's all kinds of reasons for physical rest, but I want to start. Is there anything I need to repent of? And there's always something I need to repent of, right? I need to repent of overwork. I need to repent of trying to figure out the universe. I'm mentally tired because I'm trying to run the world. And I should probably repent of that because no one told me I should. I'm not even qualified to like run a household, let alone the world. But in my head, I'm really trying. And most of my unrest is that. I'm mentally exhausted. My husband's like, you are mentally tired. What are you thinking about? I'm like, I don't know how to fix everything that's broken in the world. He's like, and who asked you to do that? I'm like, I don't know. I just assume that I'm responsible for it. He's like, yeah, no, that's not biblical. So just starting with my response to tiredness is I want to start. It's not always, a lot of times it's just physical, but it's a good practice to say, is there anything I need to repent of? Because I truly believe that being restored and in right relationship with you as much as possible is going to lead to soul rest. So I want to repent all day. Right, Luther's first of the 95 Theses was what? When we say that life, repent, and believe, we believe that all of life is meant to be repentance. All of life is meant to be repentance. And that's not a burden, that's a blessing. And it's a stream of refreshment. We have a phrase in our family. We say, first run home to him. Right? And we get that from the prodigal. We'll fix it. We'll figure it out. But first you get home. Your first job is to run home to us. And then we'll figure it out. The car breaks. You do something stupid at school. You mess up. You make a choice that you wish you didn't make. Your first job is to get home. That's the spiritual equivalent of repentance. What's your first job when you're separated from the Lord? You find yourself practically far from him. You're in sin. You're exhausted. You're running ragged. Your first job is to get home to him. You repent and you run back to him. Now, you will have a conversation. Our boys know. You run home. You get in right relationship with us. Now, we're going to have a conversation about whatever that was. We had a car hit a mirror on a car brake because we were driving too close to one side. First run home and tell us. First response is, I'm so glad you told us. I'm so glad that you're home. And we're about to have a conversation about how we're going to pay for that mirror. Right? So we're going to talk about how we got here. But your first job as a believer is to get home. And this is what I love about the Lord. Getting home is like that. It's as soon as we say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I did it again. I ran to myself. I thought the world was going to give me rest, right? I thought vacation was going to give me rest. I thought my husband or my children were going to give me rest, or my achievements were going to give me rest, or those new shoes were going to give me rest. I did it again, Lord. You're my only rest. My heart is restless until it finds itself back in you. And I'm going to get home. And then when I get home and we're connected, the Lord and I are going to process. Now, how did we get here again? Right? We do this a lot, Amy, don't we? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We do. Okay, now what can we do differently so that we're not getting here as often? Right? We're going to have those conversations because God loves us and he cares about us and he wants to make us fit for heaven. But our first job is to get home. We repent and we return. We repent and we return. That's how we came to Christ. And that's how we're going to get all the way to glory. We're going to keep repenting and keep returning. And I really can tell you, it does lead to rest. It leads to rest. I'm okay with my Father. If we're okay, the world can be broken and the situation can be hard, but we're going to be okay because I'm connected to my source. I'm right next to my yoke fellow, right? I know where I'm going. I know where I started from. We're going to be okay. Right? So the first job is to get home. First job is to get home and be in relational, right relationship with the Father. So repentance and rest are connected. And I hope you leave tonight and go, wow, what a gift we have in repentance. Repent and believe that streams of the times of refreshing might come from the Lord. What an invitation. So we repent to rest, and then we rest to remember. And this is the last part, I promise. I've completely lost track of time. Fatigue leads to forgetfulness. I played soccer growing up most of my life and into college. And my coach over and over, you just have those lines that just kind of get drilled into your head from coaches. And we'd be doing these drills. We'd be so tired running, you know, suicides. And then we'd be doing all these drills. And he'd say, I'm doing this because when fatigue sets in, form breaks down. And he would say it over and over again. When fatigue sets in, your form breaks down. We need to learn. And that's true spiritually. When we're tired, we forget. Fatigue leads to forgetfulness. Fatigue leads to forgetfulness. And rest leads to remembering. Right? Our weariness, spiritually, physically, it warps our ability to see reality. And so we're going to look at Elijah. We're going to spend a little bit of our time tonight and finish out here. We're going to look at Elijah because I think Elijah's moment, he had a moment, y'all. Can you imagine if your worst moments were recorded in the greatest selling book of all time for all of the earth to see your mama meltdown? That's what happened with you. That's what exactly what happened with Elijah. He literally has his moment of greatest ministry success, right? Mount Carmel, prophets of Baal. He has this incredible thing. You know the whole thing, the fire and the sacrifice, and they're singing and cutting themselves, the prophets of Baal, trying to get the attention of their gods. And Elijah says, okay, this is God's side over here, and we're just going to pour some more water, make this really impossible, and I'm just going to mention it to my God, and he's going to come. And of course, it happens. and people repent. And they say, oh my gosh, why are we worshiping these false gods? Mass repentance happens. Like, this is an incredible high for Elijah. Afterwards, Jezebel's rightly angry, and she sends out a threat on his life. And Elijah responds with an epic meltdown, like a total spiritual meltdown. He runs, and then he falls asleep under a tree. And the angels come, which this is incredible, because God cares about our physical rest. He doesn't just care about our souls. He cares about his body, mind, and soul. We're knit together. Jesus still has a body. That's incredible. He cares about bodies. We are embodied creatures. So the angels come, and they make him cakes, and they make him sleep. He needs to eat, and he needs to sleep. He needs to eat. He needs a snack and rest, snack and nap, snack and nap. Right? So he's obviously physically exhausted. He just had this incredible experience that was exhausting, apparently, because he's here running away from Jezebel. And he's just seen God do incredible things. So he knows that God can control Jezebel, right? God's in control of this, but he just forgets. He's exhausted. He's fatigued. And he forgets who his God is. He forgets the character of his God. He forgets what's just happened maybe a day before. Completely forgets. And he runs away. And then he has this sleep and rest. He gets a little bit of physical rest. And he goes back to the cave at Mount Horeb, I believe. This is in 1 Kings. And what's so interesting is what God has a conversation with him, like, hey, what's going on, Elijah? Why are we hiding in a cave? I watched this whole thing go down. What's happening? And listen to what Elijah says, because I want you to understand what fatigue does to our faithfulness and our ability to see God and to see reality rightly. So 1 Kings 19, I love God. I love that he asks questions. Jesus is an incredible question asker. He asks incredible questions. The first thing he asks in Genesis, where are you? He knew where they were. He needed them to understand where they were. We're hiding, Lord. We're over here hiding from you. So all that to say, he asks a question. This is the question he asks. There he came to a cave. I'm in 1 Kings 19:9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here, buddy? What's going on? That's what I say to my teenage boys. Hey, buddy. Creak in the door. What's going on? Like, what's going on in your heart right now? Something's going on. Can we talk about it? What are you doing here, Elijah? Listen to how he responds. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Okay, super honest with God. We applaud him for that. He's being completely raw. He's exhausted. That's how he responds. And then the whole, not in the fire, not in the wind, not in the whole thing, right, happens. And then it happens again. Listen to this. So verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. So behold, there came a voice saying to him, exact same conversation, guys. What are you doing here, Elijah? Hey, Elijah, remember me? The God who just kind of showed himself to you and all those powerful things. Hey, what are you doing? Listen to his response. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Do you hear how warped his view on reality is right now? He's not the only one. He knows he's not the only one. He just watched a bunch of people return. God's people had just returned en masse to him. They had killed the prophets of Baal. They were killed. They were following the prophets of God. He cannot see God rightly, and he's not seeing himself rightly, and he's not seeing reality rightly. He's got this martyr thing going on. I'm the only one, Lord. I'm the only one who cares about you. And he says it twice. To the living God. Like, tiredness warps our ability to see reality. This is true. It warps us at least to forget. He has forgotten who his God is. God is so incredibly gentle with him. Listen to how God responds to this, like, complete affront to God and complete untruth. It's just not true. What he's saying is not true. He's so stuck in his feelings, and he's so exhausted and forgetful. He has no idea who he is or who his God is right now. That's what happens when we're exhausted. he says, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you're going to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be the king over Israel. He responds with, hey, you got some work to do. Let's get back out there, buddy. And he says, and then verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. He just gently says, there's 7,000 of you. It's not just you, buddy. You're not the only one. And I say that story, there's so much here. There's so much in this story about who God is, who Elijah is. He's going to eventually give him Elisha and a partner to continue to do ministry. But he had his moment before the Lord, and it's recorded for all of us to read. Again, not what I want you to see. I don't want you to hear my meltdown with my husband where he's like, that's actually not a logical thought that you just had. Yes, it is. It's so true. You know, that's what happens when we forget. Rest leads to remembering. Rest leads to remembering. We're going to talk about this tomorrow with Sabbath rest. When we start to have healthy rhythms of rest, healthy rhythms of being in the Word of God, we remember who God is and remember who we are. That's the beginning of true rest, is remembering God. And that's why God gave his people the fourth commandment. He said, this is a day where you're going to set apart and you're going to remember me. You're going to remember that I'm God and you're not, that I'm infinite and you are finite, that I'm inexhaustible and you are exhaustible, that I am the Lord and that you are my servant. That's how this is going to go. That's how life goes well. And so we repent to rest, and we rest so we can start to remember. And Elijah, guys, he ends really well, by the way. He has this moment, and then he goes right back out, and he does ministry. He continues to do ministry. He does all that God commands him to do. And so I think it's beautiful that God gives us this little epic meltdown moment so we can see what happens when we're physically, emotionally, and relationally exhausted, right? We cannot see rightly. And so the invitation to repent and then to rest so that we can remember. We know how the story ends. We know where we're headed. All the work has been done for redemption. We have Christ. That's what almost all the epistles are, by the way. It's the apostles reminding the church, hey guys, remember who you are? Remember who God is? Okay, now go live in light of that. That's literally every epistle. You're freaking out. Remember who you are. Remember who God is. Now go live in light of it. Go live differently in this world. And so tonight we talked about rest or restlessness. Tomorrow we're going to take some time to talk about rhythms of rest, what it means to create ruts of righteousness and rhythms of rest so that we don't end up like Elijah in the cave freaking out. And what are the biblical commands to rest, and then how do we actually practice them? So let me pray for us, and then, yeah. Jesus, thank you that you are our rest, that we get to come to you. We who are weary and heavy laden, we who are restless because of control and comfort and self-righteousness and striving, and we get to rest. We get to rest in your finished work. Redemption through your life, your death, your resurrection, your ascension. We get to rest in the midst of weariness, knowing that you're going to come again and you're going to usher in eternal rest for those who are believers. God, I pray for these women. I pray that you would help us to do an autopsy on our restlessness. Where is our restlessness coming from? What are the patterns underneath it? Where do we need to repent and return to you? God, I pray that you would help us to experience what Peter mentioned, repent and believe that times of refreshing might come from the Lord. God, being near you is rest. Even in the midst of work, in the midst of really hard things, we rest with you and we rest in you. And so be with us tonight. Help us have physical rest so that we can remember who you are and live in light of it. We pray it in the name of Jesus.